We're starting a new sermon series today. It's called Life After Failure. And we're going to look at the life of the Apostle Peter. We're going to look at four different times in his life when he failed. And we're going to look at what happened after he failed and where was the life that God breathed into him even after times of great despair. And as we just looked at the persecuted church, if you think about it, the church began to be persecuted even before it was. And it started with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. He was the forerunner of Jesus to prepare the way for the Lord. He was a simple man with a simple message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And the crowds flocked to see him, to hear him, to be baptized by him. Even Jesus came to John and asked, John, will you baptize me? And reluctantly, John baptized him. There was just one thing about John the Baptist. He said it like it was. And he often was speaking about Herod and how Herod had taken his half-brother's wife to become his wife. And Herod would have gotten rid of John, except he was afraid of the crowds because of all the crowds of people that went to hear John. So he didn't do anything about John. And one day he was tricked by his family into killing John the Baptist. I want you to imagine what it's like to lose a close relative. Most of us know what that's like. I want you to imagine losing someone who's close to you, maybe at work, or someone that you did ministry with, that you were close with, and they passed away. If you think about it, all three of those things were true for Jesus and John. And so now John the Baptist is gone, and Jesus is grieving. And it says Jesus went to a solitary place. He went to a desert place, a lonely place, a desolate place, to grieve the loss of his cousin. And when he got there and began his process of whatever he was doing in his grief, it says the crowds followed him. He had no opportunity to grieve the loss. And in fact, there were so many of them, 5,000 men. And if we include how many women might have been there, how many children might have been there, we estimate there could have been as many as 10,000 people there to hear Jesus and hear what he had to say. This one of whom Jesus spoke about, or that John the Baptist had spoken about, was now here. And so if the people that followed John the Baptist, now he was dead, they were following Jesus because John said he was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And so Jesus feeds those thousands of people with just a handful of loaves and fishes. And if that miracle isn't hard enough to swallow, if you will, Matthew records another crazy miracle that's very difficult to believe. And this is in Matthew chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 22 through 36. If you have our copy of the Bible from underneath the chairs, there's page 692. It's also printed in the take home that's inside the bulletin there. And we'll also have it on the screen. It says, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and to go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed all these crowds. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. So he does the same thing that he was going to do earlier before the crowds came. What did he pray about? I think he might have prayed about the low of losing his cousin. He might have also prayed about the high of feeding all those people. The word pray, as we found out previously a couple weeks ago, means to exchange wishes. So you remember, Jesus is 100% God, but he's also 100% man. And so when he prays, he too, in his humanity, is exchanging wishes with the Heavenly Father. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, not what I want, but what you want. Prayer is exchanging wishes with God, taking his wishes on ourselves. Verse 23. Oops, there we go. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves. That word buffeted means to be harassed, to be distressed. It's actually a word for torture. So the disciples, get this, are being tortured by these waves. I was talking to one of my friends about this week, and he said this was the first occurrence of waterboarding, right? They were being tortured. They literally thought they were going to die, and perhaps they were. Verse 24 says they were buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. So think about it. This boat literally, if we look at the language, has an opponent. The boat has been told by Jesus to go across the lake, but this boat is being buffeted by the wind and the waves. It has an opponent. It has an adversary, something that's trying to keep it from getting to the other side. Verse 25 says, during the fourth watch of the night, this is about 4 a.m., Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. We've seen this word before in the book of Ephesians, and it means to walk around in a circle. So if we want to take this literally, Jesus walked around in a circle around the boat. He had it surrounded. He knew from every angle what the disciples were going through. He saw what was going on. Verse 26. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. This word stuck out to me in the Greek. It's called tharasso. Tharasso. Isn't that a word that you might use if you were terrified? It just sounds like a terrifying kind of word. Tharasso. It means to be agitated. You know how your washer machine has an agitator in the middle of it? It's there to kind of move the clothes around so they can get clean. That's kind of what this word's about. Or we think about a salad that gets tossed around when you're trying to mix the vinegar and oil and all those things. That's a little bit of what the disciples were feeling. Or somebody grabs you by the shoulders, if they ever have, and they shake you and say, "What's the matter with you? Don't you hear what I'm saying to you?" That's what we have here. It's a violent thing that the disciples are terrified of what's happening. Verse 26, out of their being terrified, they say, "It's a ghost." They cried out in fear. The word they use for ghost is a word that we would use for fantasy. This is a fantasy. This can't be happening. What is this thing out on the water? They just can't believe what they're seeing. Verse 27, but Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." If you think about it, this right here is the pinnacle of the story, because Jesus declares that he is there in the middle of this storm. This is what Jesus wants to convey above all else. Take courage, he says. Jesus is saying there is something inside of you that if it's warmed up enough, will begin to radiate confidence. There's something inside of you, disciples, that if warmed up, will radiate confidence. Take courage. Jesus is saying, I want you to live out of the inner confidence that the Holy Spirit produces inside of you, and let that radiate out so you can encourage each other to take courage, because it's me. Don't be afraid. So in the middle of the storm, the Holy Spirit points them to Jesus on the water, and Jesus says, "It is I." He's not only showing them that it's really him on the water. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, "It is I." I mean, we can't quite get this in English, but what he's saying is, "I am. Here on the middle of the water, in the middle of the storm, in the middle of what you're going through, I am." He's declaring his authority as God over the storm. In the middle of the storm, I am. Jesus says, "Since I am here in the middle of the storm, you don't need to be afraid." Look at verse 28. "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." Now there's a debate here about what kind of motives the Apostle Peter had here. We talked a couple weeks about the word cattywampus, something that's awry, something that's crooked. Are Peter's motives crooked here, or are they straight? If they're straight, then he wants to go to Jesus on the water. He wants to be with Jesus in the middle of the storm. That's a good thing. If he's trying to one-up the other disciples, or if he's being impulsive or thrill-seeking, Or worse, if he's testing God, well, I'm going to walk out on the water and see what God does. That wouldn't be good. Actually, I don't think we need to know the answer to that. In fact, I don't think we can know the answer to that because a lot of times we don't even know what our own motives are when we're doing something. How are we supposed to know what Peter's motives are? And also, I would, there's this big debate about it in all the commentaries. Couldn't it possibly be that Peter had some good motivation? He wanted to be with Jesus in the storm, but also some not so great motivations because maybe he also did want to one-up the disciples. I don't know. But I know often for me, my motivations are often mixed when I do something. So I think it's possible he could add mixed motivations. But whatever his motivations, let's look at verse 29. What happens? Jesus tells him to come out onto the water. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. And when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, crying out, "Lord, save me!" Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "Oh, you of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they had climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Verse 33, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Now this is an important scripture, and it's important because this is the first time the disciples declare that Jesus is the Son of God. They've never said that before up until now. The disciples worship Jesus here, and it's the word, if you trace the root word back, it's the word for kiss. And the word worship often meant to lay down in front of somebody, to kneel down before them. And so they kneel down before Jesus, and they say, "You are the Son of God." They're recognizing that Jesus is not just a man. He's the Son of God. Verse 34, when they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. I love how the disciples on the water, they've been with Jesus for some time. They don't recognize him. They say it's a ghost. But when Jesus shows up at Gennesaret, people who didn't quite really know all that much about him, they recognize him right away. Gennesaret is a place of beauty. It's a place where the soil is very fertile. And so Jesus goes and he restores beauty to the sickness of the people in Gennesaret. And it's fertile ground for ministry because Jesus doesn't even have to touch the people. All they have to do is touch him, and everyone who touches him is healed. It's a beautiful picture. When I first read the passage about the part about Gennesaret, it seemed disconnected to me from Peter and the disciples on the water in the boat. And I was getting ready to chop that part of the passage off and say, that's a sermon for another time. But it seemed like the Holy Spirit wouldn't let me do that, and it kept coming back and it kept sticking there, and I wasn't sure why. And as I got on in my studies, and I finally got to verse 36 as I was looking at this, and I looked up the word healed, one of the last words in the passage. And that word healed is an important word, I believe, why the commentators left it in this part of the end of Matthew 14, because certainly they could have started a new chapter and said chapter 15, right? There's a reason they left it in there, and it's the word healed. It means to save thoroughly or to save all the way across. Remember, Jesus sent the boat, and he sent it across the water. It means to bring someone through danger into a safe condition, to thoroughly rescue somebody. So whether we're close to Jesus like the disciples, or whether we're farther away like the people of Gennesaret, we're really all in the same boat. We all need to be thoroughly rescued by Jesus. We need him to bring us from one side of the lake to the other. We all need to be rescued. Why do we need to be rescued? Because as we're talking about Peter and his failures, it's really our story. We all fail. We're all prone to failure. And why is it that we fail? We often fail because we take our eyes off of Jesus. To me, that is the simplest explanation of what failure is. Failure, to me, is taking your eyes off of Jesus in whatever situation you find yourself in or I find myself in. Now, what does this story reveal about me and my failures? Well, the first one is I'm susceptible to failure after great loss. How many of us have gone through a very difficult time, and then because we're in a difficult state, we find ourselves making poor decisions? Often we're susceptible after great loss. I'm also susceptible to failure after great victory. Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? Defeated all the prophets of Baal, and then the very next thing we see him doing is running, tail between his legs, to a place where no one can find him. So even after great victory, we can be susceptible to failure like the disciples were, like Peter was here. The interesting thing is that in God's will, we will face resistance, or we may face resistance. It was God's will that they get in that boat and go across the water, and while they were doing God's will, what happened? It says that they had an opponent, an adversary in the wind and the waves, keeping them from making it to where they were supposed to go. And so we should expect that in our lives as well. In the storm, it may be that I feel like Jesus isn't there. I know I've often felt that going through struggles in my life. Where is Jesus here? I don't see him. I don't feel him. And I have the privilege of sitting with people on a weekly basis, and I hear them saying some of the same things to me. Where is Jesus in this marriage that is broken? Where is Jesus in this relationship that I have with my father, my brother, my sister? I don't see Jesus. When Jesus does show up, I sometimes don't recognize him. And so that's part of my job as a pastoral counselor, is to sit with people and say, maybe Jesus is here and we just can't see him. Let's talk about this a little bit. Let's see where we might find Jesus in the middle of your storm. What does this story teach me about myself or reveal about myself? Another thing is that I often want to be near Jesus in the storm, just like Peter. Lord, I want to be with you. I don't want to be here in this boat. I want to be with you where it's safe. I often call out to God in my times of trouble because I know I have nowhere else to go. So this is, I believe, what the story reveals about me and my failures. Maybe you agree with some of those things for yourself. What else does it reveal? It reveals that circumstances and fear often get more of my attention than Jesus. And so Jesus has to say to me, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, what does this story reveal about me? And can you take me forward? What does this story reveal about God? Okay, when we look at the scriptures, often the scriptures reveal things about us. That's great. But we're not the center of the universe. God is. So when we look at the scriptures, we also want to look at what do they reveal about God? So this story to me reveals about God that he understands grief. Here Jesus was grieving the loss of his cousin, and God invites him into a solitary desert, lonely place to be with him, father and son. God understands my grief. He wants me to rest in prayer and reflect on the ups, feeding 5,000, and the downs, losing someone important to me. He calls me into a restful place of prayer with him to reflect on both of those kinds of experiences. Next, he cares about my storms. Even when Jesus was up on the mountain praying, get this, he could see the disciples. He was up on the mountain praying. He knew what was going on with the disciples. And he cared about their storm. He cared enough that he also came near to them in the storm. He moved toward them. And it seems to me, though, the fastest way to get from the mountain to the boat, how else was he going to get there? The fastest way is walking. So Jesus got there as quickly as he could, and he came near to them in the storm. And he calls me to draw near to him in the storms. When Peter said, "I want to be near you in the storm," what did Jesus say? "No, no, stay there in the boat. I'm coming to you." No, Jesus said, "Come on." And so Jesus says, "Come to us when we're going through difficult times." I see from this that Jesus doesn't do all the work. You know, when Peter started to come to him, Jesus stayed right there. He's waiting for Peter to come to him. And when Peter failed, Jesus didn't immediately scoop him up. It wasn't until Peter said, "Lord, save me," that Jesus said, "Yes, I will," and he grabbed him immediately. I also see that he saves me when I call out to him in the middle of my failure. These are helpful principles around the storms of life, helpful principles around failure and God's character before and during failure. But what we know we're here for is to talk about what is the life after the failure. So we have to get there, right? What about after the failure? What do we learn about God? What do we learn about ourselves? Life after failure. Here's what I believe the big idea of this passage is, and it's important for us to realize before we can kind of move forward. I believe the big idea is this: you will fail in the storms of life or in any circumstance where you get your eyes off of Jesus and you look around at the things that are opposed to you. But if you do fail, you can call out to God. He will rescue you. He will save you, and he will turn your failure into an occasion for you to worship him and an occasion for you to do ministry more effectively than you did before. So our God's a redemptive God. So let's unpack that for a few moments. What does this story reveal about my life after failure? Well, number one, I learn more through failure than success. After failure, I recognize, like the disciples did, that Jesus is the Son of God. Can you take us to that slide? I learn more through failure than success. I want you to see this. This is in your take home. So if you're one of those people that likes to take notes, this is written down for you. This has been my experience. My greatest failure was going to church for 10 years. And instead of following God, I went a completely different direction. Biggest failure of my life. Then came the greatest storm of my life, and I was tortured by the waves. The wind was against me. I was terrified. I was agitated. I was shaken. I was tossed about back and forth. And eventually, I saw Jesus on the water. Not really, right? But I saw Jesus on the water, in a sense. And I called out to Jesus. And Jesus heard me, and he grabbed me up. We call that salvation. And like Peter, I got a greater revelation of who Jesus is. Because certainly I'd heard about Jesus the first 10 years of my life being in church. But it wasn't until I called out to him that I really got the revelation of who he really was. You can learn from your failure, too, because Jesus is the I am over your failure. Consider your latest failure, whatever that was. What might God want you to learn about him because of that failure that you had? So he is the I am over your bad habits. He is the I am over your immaturity. He is the I am over your health. He is the I am over the things that you try to control that you're unable to control. He is the I am over you, period. So will you learn more about God's character through your latest failure? Because God will reveal more of himself to you if you are listening. God will turn your failure into an opportunity to know him better. What a God that can take our failure and make something of it. That's a real God. So now I know that I can learn from my failures. What do I do once God rescues me and reveals himself to me? Well, I see this here, that when Jesus rescues me from failure, I can honor him. And that's exactly what Peter and the other disciples did. When the other disciples saw what happened to Peter, and Peter saw what happened to himself, it was an occasion for them to worship. The text says that they worship him, or they honored him. How can you honor God in the aftermath of your most recent failure? Think about what that was. How might you honor God in that area of your life? I mean, that's the whole point of God revealing himself to you, is that he wants you to acknowledge him and say, that is the Son of God right there. Acknowledge him as the Son of God over your family. Acknowledge him as the Son of God over your sexuality, over your hard heart, over your limits, you can't do it all. Acknowledge him as Lord over your future, over your Christian community, over your financial hurdles. You see, the next time you fail and God saves you, take a moment to thank him and to acknowledge him that he is Lord over that particular area of your life. He will turn that place of failure into a place of worship, a temple. So I can learn from my failures. I can honor God in my failures. And now there's one more thing I wanted to show you, and that is this. After my experience of failure, I can serve him more effectively. We saw from the text that Jesus brought the disciples to the other side safely. We saw that he healed the people of Gennesaret and that he healed them fully. He thoroughly rescued both the disciples and the people of Gennesaret, the crowds. Isn't that a great picture of salvation? That God saves us thoroughly from our sin? Why does God do that? Well, he has a purpose. One, he wants us first to worship him, but also he wants us to serve him. And so that's why he gets involved, and that's why he saves us, whether it's salvation or saves us from a particular storm in life. Every time you fail and every time you call out to God in that failure, it's an opportunity for him to get the glory. And when he rescues you, it's also an opportunity for you to learn how to more effectively serve God. Imagine what Peter's ministry was like before walking on the water experience. We know a little bit about him and Jesus and the disciples before, but I want you to imagine what it was like when Peter was there ministering with Jesus among the people of Gennesaret. Do you think Peter was more tuned in to their needs? Do you think Peter had a little more faith than he had before he had gotten in that boat? Do you think that Peter was able to minister more effectively to those people? I believe he was. I believe it had to show up in his interactions with other people. If you've learned from your failure, if you've honored God in your failure, then you have a story to tell, just like Peter. You are more in tune with the needs of other people. You have more faith, and it needs to be shared with those who are struggling with the same kind of failures that you have struggled with. Now, I want to give us a word corporately for our church. I don't know a lot about the history of our church, but I know enough to know this. This church has had its share of failures and struggles over the last 50 years of its existence. And in my understanding, after each season of struggle, God has always brought about a greater season of fruitfulness in ministry. And I believe the reason why is that the people of this church, after failure, have done the things that Peter did here, learned more about God from their failure, honored God after they failed, and then went about saying, how can we serve each other now better because we have met God in our failure? How can we reach the people outside this building better because of what we know now from our failure? Let's take a lesson from our own church history so that God can continue to get the glory that he alone deserves. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up here, and we can take a moment and let this sit with us and speak to God about what does this mean for you?